If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 where we left off last week, verses 13 through 25. John 2, starting at verse 13. We're going to look at establishing proper worship in the temple. Establishing proper worship in the temple. As an individual who grew up in church, I've been through every facet of the church that you can imagine. I started off in the nursery like every baby does, and I moved to junior church. Good old Southern Baptist boy, and going off to junior church every Sunday. That means when you had junior church in our church, you'd go up for the regular time in which you'd have songs and singing, and you would be there for the offering, but generally, as soon as that last song was sung, all the kids were collected, and they all went downstairs with whatever leader was in charge. And, of course, true to form, we had several different junior church teachers over time. Well, eventually, you graduate. You get to the point where you out-age everybody in the group, and you're not allowed to be there anymore. And you're sent up to the upstairs, and you get to be in grown-up church for the entire time, and you get to learn how to properly worship. You know what that means? Sit there and shut up. That's proper worship, right? Just sit there, shut up. Fold your hands. Stop kicking your feet. Don't be drawing that. Stop moving around. Don't stand on that pew. Jimmy, sit down. Sit down, Jimmy. Proper worship means behaving, right? Well, eventually you get older and you, you might bring your girlfriend, boyfriend to church, and it's the same old thing. Keep your hands to yourself, no much PDA, stay true, sit forward, eyes forward, lest your dad, who is the pastor, calls you out in from the pulpit. For various reasons, I received that one. And then, you know, you get older and you start realizing that, well, part of your church experience is proper worship is to, well, serve. Whether you serve for the RAs, the GAs, which are the youth groups for the kids, and or you clean the church, or you serve on a committee, or you're a trustee, or a Sunday school, you serve. I mean, the whole idea of proper worship in the house of God is to be a good servant, to show up every Sunday, to give your tithes, to serve selflessly with your rewards all being stored up in heaven. Well, all of that is fine, and yes, to a level is true, of course. I mean, I don't want to not tell you to serve in the church. We all want that. What I am saying is understanding what it is to truly worship, though. When you're taught a certain way that serving and serving and serving is worship, you kind of miss the more spiritual nature of that worship. It wasn't until I got older and I started taking my faith extremely serious that I learned what true worship was all about. For worship of our God and our Lord, here it is done in spirit and in truth. It's done in spirit and truth, not just in flesh. A lot of people can serve, and think they're right with God and all the way, never be right with God. And when I realized that my daily heart's disposition mattered more than my occasional service in church, here it is, I began to understand that God was more pleased with my inward worship of Him that showed in my outward praises to Him as I served. There is a right way to worship, and there's a wrong way. And we got to understand as we read Scripture and we see what the Word of God is that God desires a bent heart and a contrite nature more than every sacrifice we can give, more than all the service we can do. He wants us. Deep down inside, He wants us. And by virtue of that, we then express ourselves in our service and in our love. And in a right way, we express that. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in which we're going to see a wrong way in which people of God were worshiping him. We're going to see a wrong way in which to conduct religion. A wrong way in which Jesus, here it is mad. This is one of those passages in Scripture that a lot of good-feeling, pacifying, Jesus-loving, child-holding, lamb-holding image of Jesus as a pacifist can't understand. This passage really grates against the sensibility to the point where some even question, did Jesus sin in this passage with his anger? I will tell you this, that if there's ever a time in Scripture that proved you can be angry and not sin, it's right going to be in this passage. Jesus displays that to us with a lot of clarity here. We're going to see Jesus in true zeal for God and righteous anger do something that no one person could possibly do unless, that is, they were the Son of God. And we're going to see what he does in response to that. As we look at establishing proper worship in the temple today, let's go ahead and read from Chapter 2, verse 13, and see what the passage gives us today. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, here we have an interesting passage. I will tell you that there are some more modern, leftist, slanted commentaries out there that says this is like the other three accounts that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That they said that this is John's way of inserting something that actually happens later on in Jesus' ministry to this point because John is trying to establish that Jesus is, well, the Son of God. And that by these things we will know that he is the Son of God, and in believing in his name we will have eternal life, as he says way at the end of his book. But the problem lies the details. The details are everything in Scripture. Context is everything in Scripture. And most people don't want to understand or accept that there are two accounts in which Jesus actually cleanses the temple. Not two writings, two separate individual times in Jesus' ministry where he cleans house. The other time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is at the end of Jesus' ministry, roughly 3 to 3.5 years, in which he rides the donkey into Jerusalem. They're praising his name. They're glorifying him. And when he reaches the temple, the leaders say, tell your disciples to stop. And Jesus is clear that he won't. And then, either immediately then or the very next morning, Jesus cleans house and says to them that you are a den of thieves and you've turned my Father's house from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Well, that's a good account, and that's probably the second time he did it. But here in John, if you follow the chronology, John is giving us the early ministry of Jesus. This is still probably within the first 2 weeks since he's been back from the 40 days in the wilderness defeating Satan. This is within the first probably 2 weeks in which he collected his 5 followers, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. They've gone home with him to Galilee. They've gone up to Cana and saw what we looked at last week, the miracle of the water being turned into wine. And by seeing that miracle, it says they put their faith in him. And then it says he goes back down to Capernaum and spends some time there. And now we're at Jerusalem, which was a few days after that. We're talking within 2 weeks. All of this has happened. From John declaring, there's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, to a home, a family and friend miracle in Cana, to now an open expression of his deity, his sonship, and his ministry. This is the importance of this passage here today. This is Jesus' coming out party right here. This is the first temple cleansing. And if you just do the quick math, 46 years from the time in which the temple was started, that's 20 BC. It's now around 26 AD. That's 46 years. That puts Jesus roughly at 30 years old. This is the early part of his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. And here he shows up and he looks around and he sees what's going on. I mean, this isn't something new, by the way. Jesus, as a good Jew, did everything right according to the law, whether actively or passively. Actively means he showed up every year and went to the Passover. Every year he was doing the dutiful things that a good Jewish boy would do, obeying the law. But also he obeyed in the sense that his parents took him and circumcised him. That's passively. He obeyed the law. He fulfills every aspect of the law. So when Jesus shows up, this is not a new scene for him. You got to take in for a moment what Jesus was doing. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to be there when he gets there, and he starts planning. This is a moment. This is something important. He shows up, he looks around, he sees the money changers, he sees all the animals in the inner chamber, inner part of the temple. It's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. You know what the courtyard of the Gentiles are for? That's for everybody who's not a Jew who wishes to come and observe worship of God, Yahweh. They're allowed to come and actually enter the temple. They're actually allowed to come into the presence of God, even though they're not the covenantal people. God, early on in his provision for what he would be doing in the future, made room for Gentiles to worship him. Now, they couldn't go in and get the sacrifices. They couldn't draw near to the Holy of Holies. There's a lot of things the Gentiles couldn't do. But in this case, this was the court of the Gentiles in which they could worship. And what you have is, the bazaar, which was called the Bazaar of Annas, who was the high priest, decided to be no longer outside the temple. They decided there was more room in the Gentile area, so let's go into the court of Gentiles because there's a lot more room to work with, and let us set up shop there. Now, part and parcel to this setting up of the shop is that there is some, well, things going on, right? Now, if you look in the Old Testament, there is a provision that God gives to the Israelites. If you have a long journey in which you are going to have to come into the temple and it's not feasible for you to bring your animal, then you can bring money, and when you get there, buy the animal necessary to do what you need to do the sacrifice. So that was something of a provision already in place. But here the priests in the temple decided to kick it up a notch. They decided that, you know what, you needed to come and buy our animal, but if you brought your animal, we still got to inspect it. And sometimes that animal didn't actually cut the mustard, so they'd make you exchange it at a rate. And if you came to give money, well, you had to give the temple coin. And if you showed up with a half shekel to pay for your temple tax, well, you need to convert that coin, because if it's a Roman coin with a Roman image, we can't take it for the temple. So there was a 400% markup on that half shekel. So if you want to switch, talk about getting the money, right? I mean, you know, think about that for a minute. These guys are outside conducting business. But that is the reason why Jesus is cleansing the temple, is because here it is, an opportunity arises for him to correct a wrong religious practice. It's an opportunity for him to reestablish right worship in the temple. They have literally squeezed out the Gentile's opportunity to go pray. And if a Gentile does show up, there's so much chaos going around. How can this be a house of prayer and communion and fellowship and worship when you got all that noise happening inside that area. There's no excuse for the priests to move this bazaar into the court of the Gentiles other than this: they didn't want them there. You see, in their observance of God, they allowed their racial prejudices to kick in so tightly that they didn't care if a Gentile showed up to worship God. To them, Gentiles couldn't worship God anyways. And so moving into the court of the Gentiles was something that they thought was fine. And so when Jesus shows up, there it is. He's looking at everything, and you can imagine it. He sees all these animals. They're in pens, and there's leashes all around. And he goes over there and grabs a couple of them. He starts twining them up in a cord. I don't know how long it would have been, but it's long enough to be a whip. Can you imagine the righteous anger that he had as he's fashioning that cord, getting it ready, moving around? And here's a miracle that sometimes is overlooked. Jesus begins to clean out the house of God. He begins to start whipping the animals, likely snapping towards the guys who are in charge of it all, overturning tables, dumping out the money bags, which, think about that, those were potentially pagan coins being dumped in the temple. And here Jesus, by himself, moves everything out of there. Tell me one person who could do that. All those animals, the oxen, the sheep, the goats, he got out there. All those people, he moved out of there. He told them to take those cages and those pigeons and get them out of there. No one person should have been able to do that. If for no other reason, in the temple is guards. Why didn't the guards stop him? If he's cleansing the temple and he's causing a ruckus, where are the guards? And then where are the Roman soldiers who lived in the Fort Antonia overseeing into the temple area and to be there in a heart's notice if they need to quell something? Where are the Roman soldiers? Well, here it is. Jesus, by his power and his authority, was able to do it and at the same time stop anyone from stopping him. I mean, it's a similar thing when they come to arrest Jesus and he says, "Who are you here to arrest?" And they're saying, "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And when he says the words, "I am he," they all fall down. Or when they're ready to stone him and he simply just walks right through. You see, there are times in Jesus' ministry where his divine power literally parts the way for him to do what he needs to do with nobody stopping him. No one person could have done this unless it was Jesus. And when we look at this passage, Jesus is over there saying, "My Father." He's declaring to them as he's cleaning out this place, as he's cleaning out the temple, he's whipping and he's declaring to them, "Remove these things." And he says, "My Father's house," right? You're making it a place of business. Stop it. Stop it. Don't let that fall deftly upon your ears. When Jesus, within 2 weeks of John declaring him the Lamb of God, and nobody knows who Jesus is at this moment except a few, and he starts walking around the temple saying, "This house, this is my Father's house," that's a very foreign concept to the Jews. Jesus is defining and declaring his deity in this moment by calling God, Yahweh, the owner of the home, the temple. He is calling him my Father, which he's also now calling ownership of it. This is my home. It's my dad's home. It's my home. But it's also declaring I'm equal to my Father, because you can't claim God as your Father and not claim deity as well, no matter what the cults want to say. If you're claiming one, you're claiming the other. And that's just an idea that just doesn't register in the brain of the Jews, and quite frankly, doesn't register in the brain of a lot of people today. When you declare who Jesus is, some people just want to say, no, what are you kidding? He's someone who lived. He couldn't have been God. He was just a teacher. That's all he was. He was maybe a little insane declaring he was deity, but you know, there are a lot of people back there who used to claim that too, so what's the difference there, right? But that's not how Jesus claims it. He's over there clearing out the house. He's making the house pure. He's wiping away the sin activity in the area. And what is wrong here is the wrong way of worship. Religion became their worship, not God. Practices became their way of observance and worship. To know what the temple means to the Jews is to know that the temple itself is glorious. And if you speak against the temple as a Jew, you could get stoned. But it's not because they were zealous for God. They were zealous for the meaning of the temple. They were zealous for what the temple meant in their religion. How do we know that? By their very practices that they displayed throughout the Gospels and what we see here today. They made light of the worship. They made religion a business to gain money. They made religion an opportunity to become wealthy. We don't have that today, do we? We don't have people running around making religion their primary source to become wealthy, do we? Well, Jesus sees what's going on. He knows the hearts of men, because we read that at the very end in verses 24 and 25. And because of that, he decides to rectify the problem by cleaning out the house. And when he's in the middle of this, always pay attention as you read the interaction that the narrator, the writer, has with the words and the story. He begins to clear out the house, and in that moment, which John, who wrote this, was there in the moment, saw what was going on, and they remembered. You can imagine for a moment, they started talking to one another. What's going on? We're seeing this. This has never happened before. What's Jesus doing? This is weird. Well, you know, I remember a passage back in Psalm 69:9 where David wrote about this. The zeal of your house will consume me, and the reproach that has fallen on you has fallen on me, is what David said. Jesus takes this so personal that he realizes the reproach of the moment has fallen on God, and he assumes that reproach as the Son. And he clears out the house, and his disciples are sitting there watching this, and John says, oh yeah, in the moment they remembered that. They recognize it. How could they have recognized it in the moment? I mean, these guys are fishermen. They're not like these learned guys who've been growing up as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Levite, for that matter, or a priest. No, these guys are, well, regular Jews, fishermen. Well, lightly, you know, a little bit of a business to it, but how would they remember that one passage out of all of Scripture? Well, because the Holy Spirit led them to know that passage in that moment. And you begin to see the fulfillment of prophecies that Jesus is bringing. Here is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah, as they all have come to understand. And again, they don't know what that fully means, but they've understood that. And now Jesus, in a very public way, is doing something no one's ever done and no one has ever dared to do. What is he doing? He's correcting the priests and the Levites. Who dares to do that? Who goes around correcting those who are in charge? Who is watching the watchers? Well, the Son of God just showed up and declared it. That's who, right? Jesus, who is the Son, who is God himself, who knows the hearts of men, brings judgment against these men for false worship in the temple. They have corrupted the system. And as a show of authority and force, he declares that which is right, which should speak to us today. When it comes to anything, whether in the church or in society, God, His Word, and what Christ has taught should declare what is right. We don't determine rightness or wrongness. If we were the authority behind that, then we'd have all kinds of heresies. Oh, yeah, we do. Let that sink in. We got to see this as God the Son, who has authority and power, and this is a miracle. Removing everything by Himself with no one stopping Him. That's a sign in itself, isn't it? And notice what happens. You see the two sides of what's going on here. His disciples look back and they remember Scripture. The zeal for your house shall consume you. When those who have been confronted for their wrongness are confronted in their wrongness, they don't actually admit their wrongness. What do? Well, they turn it back on Jesus, right? As he's doing this, the Jews, verse 18, now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but often John says the Jews. He never says the priests. He never says, very rare, I should say, he says priests, Levites, Pharisees, Sadducees. The reason is it's likely this is after the fall of the temple. And that's why he's very specific, like the Jews' Passover. I don't know if you caught that before. It's the Jewish Passover, the Passover of the Jews, verse 13, not the Passover of the Christians. The Passover, it had gone from being just the Passover to now the Passover of the Jews. And so there's this change about going on. John's writing in a very late manner in Christianity. After Jesus has ascended, after Christianity is established, and most likely after the temple. He never actually ever says the word Sadducee. Why? Because the Sadducees are only connected to the temple. He very rarely says priests or Levites because their function is gone. The temple's gone. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more worship as according to the Old Testament. So he often just says the Jews. And so just, it's something to keep an eye when you get there. So here he is. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Right? Now, it's not like they're saying, "Yeah, we know we're wrong and we need to change here." Or, "Well, you know, you're doing wrong, Jesus." They don't say that either, do they? It's as if they know what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it, and they know in his doing it, they're actually being indicted, but they also recognize what they're doing is, well, suspect, yet they can't admit their wrongness, but they won't declare Jesus is wrong, so they just simply say, "What authority are you doing this by? What sign will you give to us to show us that you can do this?" It's all about the signs, right? You know, it's all about the signs. Well, Jesus is very clear with them. He says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, seems like an odd statement, right? What sign do you give us? Jesus has cleared the house, as if that wasn't enough of a sign in his ability to do that, in the power which he'd done it by. And the indictment is on them. And in Scripture, Jesus says, This adulterous generation that seeks signs. They're not looking for an answer, really. They're not really wanting to worship God. They're not really wanting to be corrected here. They just want to know what gives. What do you think you're doing? And Jesus just looks at him and says, "All right, you want a sign? I'll tell you a sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I shall raise it up again." And their immediate response is not a biblical one. Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? I mean, talk about falling on deaf ears, right? I mean, think of the fantastic statement that is. To destroy that edifice, known as the Second Temple of Jerusalem, a 46-year time in which Herod has been expanding it and adding to it and giving gold. And by the way, it doesn't finish till around 60 AD. It's still 30 years away. It doesn't actually stay up for more than 10 years as finished. And he says to them, oh yeah, destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They immediately think of the, well, the basic thing. Now, that shouldn't surprise us when Jesus says to Nicodemus, a man must be born again. What does he think? How are we to climb back into our mother's womb and be born again? Totally missing what's being said. They don't have eyes to see nor ears to hear the meaning behind things. And to all fairness to them, this is something of a new statement. This is something of a spiritual level that these men have never had to think at before. They're not right with God. They've not been worshiping properly in the temple. Their hearts are bent towards, well, finance and money and status and position and recognition. And so when Jesus shows up and says, destroy this temple, they're automatically thinking, oh man, this temple's been destroyed once already. We're rebuilding this one. It's been 46 years. How are you going to do that in 3 days? And you sit there and go, well, first of all, if God wanted to do it with a snap of his fingers, it could be done. 3 days is an awful long time for God to rebuild a temple, right? So on a practical level, it's nothing for the deity, for Yahweh, for Jesus himself to say, be resurrected as a temple edifice is. But that's not what he's talking about. And the disciples, now here's another interjection from John. It says later on after Jesus rose from the grave, they remembered this passage. They remembered this time. They remembered this encounter, and they understood that it was that Jesus was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. That the temple is the body of Jesus. Do we understand today as Christians that proper worship in the temple is that which is connected directly to proper worship in Christ? Now, the temple's gone. The temple in which Jesus is cleansing at this moment doesn't last for no more than like 35 years from this point. The temple is missing. And I think that's important to catch hold of, because John, if he's writing after 70 AD, which just about every single person who understands the Bible conservatively argues for, then it should be a striking thing that when Jesus says, destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days, they can literally look at the map and see that the temple is gone. And no, it wasn't raised in 3 days. And it hasn't been raised in over 2,000 years, or nearly to it. Well, obviously, Jesus wasn't speaking of the building. He's speaking of himself, and we as Christians who worship in spirit and in truth, we worship rightly in proper worship when we understand we worship in the temple, who is Jesus. Now, we go back to Scripture. We know in the New Testament that we are the temple now, for Christ lives in us. He was raised up in 3 days. He conquered death. He brings life to those who declare him as Lord and Savior. Proper worship in the temple is to properly hold within our hearts who Jesus is and worship him rightly from our hearts. Putting him on the throne, removing all others and everything else. We're to remove from our hearts desires of wealth, prestige, importance, and place Jesus there. And we are to remove our desire to worship our wives, our husbands, our parents, and our children. If you don't think that's not being done, think again. It is. Lots of people are worshiping their loved ones today. We're to remove them and put Jesus on the throne of our hearts. Proper worship in the temple is proper worship in our temple and putting Christ first and foremost over everything. Over everything. Jesus, who cleanses the temple and corrects the wrongness here, does that in us when we come to a saving faith in him. He goes into our hearts and he wipes clean and removes all the things that are in the way and prepares us for true worship of the Father. True worship of Him, cleansing us. Well, they're caught up in the moment, and the disciples remember after the fact, later on down the road, that Jesus is referring to His body. And they ask for a sign, and Jesus gives a prophetic one. It's not unusual in Scripture. That happens a few times. And so here we move right afterwards as we move into verse 23. And it says, Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the time of Passover, during the feast, there are many who believed in His name. Why? Well, they're observing signs. All that He was doing. So in the moment, the religious leaders want a sign, and Jesus gives them a prophetic utterance of things to come. But while He's there, after that moment, He actually goes about doing miracles. He brings about healings, and He's about teaching, and He's doing signs in the temple, and people are seeing what He's doing, and these things are making them start to believe in the name of Jesus. But here is the point, here's the part of the passage that we got to understand, and that is this. Jesus knew the level or the depth of their lack of belief. He did not entrust Himself to anyone. Why? Because He knows what's in men. Their belief may not be, or probably is not, belief unto salvation. Their belief isn't into the fact that He's the Son of the living God. Their belief isn't hinging on the fact that He's the Messiah as He understands Himself to be. Well, He's the Messiah as they understand Him to be. But the reality is their belief is so limited. It's primary at best, elementary. They see what He's doing and they like what they see. And they're beginning to talk about Him and they're beginning to say, hey, you know, we're seeing what He's doing. Yeah, we believe that. Yeah, we believe in Him. But Jesus knows the heart of men. It's one of those words that we know in Scripture, omniscience. God knows all things. You know, God does not need to learn anything. When God asks a question in the Bible, God doesn't ask a question so that He can learn, right? He asks a question so that you can learn. That's the point with His questions. Adam, where are you? As if God didn't know? I mean, come on. Who told you you could eat from that tree? Right? Well, nobody. God knows who did what. That's not unusual for God. He knows the heart of men because He knows all things. And when we see Jesus be given this attribute, or I should say not be given, no one gives Him the attribute, it's being declared as an attribute. We recognize that in Him because He is the Son of God, that He is divine. He knows on His part the hearts of men. So He does not entrust Himself to anyone, any man, because their statements of their belief does not encompass fully who He is. Not yet, at least. Not yet. They only know in part. They can only know in part. And they hardly know at all. And so here He says He did not need anyone to testify. He didn't need anyone to tell Him who man was. And He didn't need man to tell anyone who He was. He did not entrust Himself because He knows the disposition of men's hearts. Are we not fickle people? Are we not moved by the moment too often in our lives? How often do we face moments of frustration because things just didn't go our way? How often are we brought to a moment of faith crisis because how we think God should be doing things isn't the way He's doing them in our life? How often do we accuse God of not following through with something we thought He should be doing? You know, we're very fickle in our faith, aren't we? We're very, well, self-serving in our understanding when it comes to Scripture and who God is and what we think He should be doing. We've got to be careful about that because the reality is we don't know fully who God is. Even as Christians saved in Christ, redeemed through His blood, and given the Holy Spirit, we still only know in part. When we die and we stand before Him and we're in our glorified state and all sin is removed, we will know Him more fully. We will know ourselves more fully. That's a scary thought. How would you like to know yourself more? I think that has a lot to do with the things we shade ourselves from. That's things we may lie to ourselves about. But the reality is God is God. He knows our hearts. He knows our dispositions. And here, early on in his ministry, remember, it's early. It's only a couple weeks in. He himself is not laying his trust on anyone. Don't forget who's among the disciples eventually. It's not here yet that we're aware of. It doesn't come until down the road. Judas becomes one of those guys. He knows his heart. He knows Judas from the beginning. He knows who will leave him on the night in which he is betrayed. He knows he'll go alone to the cross. Not with supporters trying to stop it, but with observers paying attention to it. That's all that's going to happen there. John's there, Mary's there, and a few others are there, but nobody's there to stop it. No one's there to fight for him. No, they're all there watching, observing, paying attention. He's alone. He knows what's in the heart of men, so he does not entrust himself. But here it is. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Just because he doesn't entrust himself to us in ways that he wouldn't do, that he does with the Father and does with the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He still loves everybody around him. He still loves them. He's doing what he does as the Son of God. He has compassion on them. He has mercy on them. He's performing miracles. He's doing signs. He's pointing to who he is so that people will know when the time comes to receive him as Lord and Savior. Because there is going to be a day in which he is going to fulfill the prophetic sign he just gave in this passage. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Did you catch that as his divine deity, his nature? He didn't say, destroy this and God will raise me up. He didn't say, destroy this and the Spirit of God will raise me up. No, he's very clear as the second person of the Trinity. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise myself up. That is a clear statement of his godhood. What he can. We have so many observances of his deity here. The power to drive away all things and prevent to be, no one could stop him. The moment of authority in the house of God, which is his Father's house. This utterance of what is to come. He knows the thoughts of all men. Do we see Christ as God? Because he is. And on that day, what they've been hoping for, which was the fulfillment that we read after the return back to Babylon, when they built the temple and they fixed it up, and it says that the glory of God will be even greater, it was foreshadowing the time in which Jesus would enter it and declare himself the owner of the house. When Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it on this day, this was the moment he declared his ministry and declared that God is here. And the glory of that temple had never reached a greater glory. Not just the Spirit of God was present, but now God in the flesh, Emmanuel, was present. And they did not see him. They did not see him. Well, as we consider the passage today about establishing proper worship in the temple, we come back to the reality that proper worship, again, is in spirit and in truth. The temple is gone. The physical edifice has only a wall remaining in Jerusalem. People are flocking there as pilgrimages every year to wail at that wall, to cry over the demise of the Jewish people, the destruction of that temple, the squatting rights of the Muslims. There's a lot of pain when a pilgrim goes to Jerusalem to wail at the wall. Why? Because they don't know that the temple has already come and is still alive today, and we know him as Jesus. And he lives in you and in me today. The temple isn't some building anymore. That was a temporary moment in time. You and I are now the temple in which Christ resides. And the proper worship of him is the proper worship of the temple, for he is the Lord of the temple. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, today is a day of salvation. If you do not know Jesus, and I encourage you to receive him as Lord and Savior, and know what it is to have the Lord of the temple living within you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, your truth, for this testimony of the power that you have displayed in cleansing the temple. Lord Jesus, we recognize you as our God, as our Savior, and we worship you today. And Lord, we ask that you would be praised in us, that we, as we take a moment to observe your table today, that in that we would truly worship you as you deserve to be worshiped by us. Oh Lord Jesus, be glorified in all that we say and do. Amen.